Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that reading from the Word of God in Acts 9. We've been studying about the people of God lately in our Sunday morning services. We'd like to continue that study this morning. In our first lesson, we considered that there are two classes of people in the world, those who have obtained mercy and those who have not obtained mercy. To serve God is to live in harmony with His purpose for man. We talked a bit about that. We talked about people who submitted themselves to God and that these were described for us in the Scriptures as saved people. And of these people, we showed where the Scriptures teach that the Lord adds them to His church in Acts 2 and verse 47. And we said that this is the church in the aggregate or collective sense, as if we were making a collection of all the people of God, wherever they were, whatever locality they were in, if we were considering them as a collective altogether, and we call that the universal sense. And so we noted that the Scriptures talk about the church in a universal sense. And in that sense, we're talking about essentially that believers have a relationship with God. Wherever they are, in that relationship with God, they are the church universal. Then we make our focus a little bit sharper in talking about the local churches that are described in the New Testament and how that each of those local churches consisted of Christians in a certain geographical area that had banded together with others who were identical to them in the faith. And the Scripture said that they were believers and that they were together. They were believers together who continued steadfastly with one accord in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They were the saved. They were the people of God. The Scriptures recognize them as the people for His own possession. There is no such thing in the New Testament Scriptures which is described as membership in that universal sense or local sense, membership at large or freelance membership in Christ's church. Thank you for being in our assembly today and for taking the time to be here. We appreciate your attendance very, very much in our worship unto God. In our lesson this morning, we'd like to focus in a little bit and consider local church membership by looking at the case of Saul, or Paul, as described by Brother Tommy's reading. And I hope that you have your Bibles open there in Acts 9, and you'll be able to see the things that we're talking about. Paul went to Jerusalem following the escape from a life-threatening circumstance in the city of Damascus. And the Scripture says that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. In verse 26. When he reached Jerusalem, Saul was trying to associate himself with God's people. And in Jerusalem, he wanted to be surrounded by his brothers and sisters in the Lord. The word which is translated associate with or join to means simply to cement together, to be glued together. This very word is the word that's translated cleave in reference to the husband and wife who leave father and mother and cleave to one another in Matthew 19 verse 5 in the King James Version. So Saul had every intention of being a part of this fellowship of believers, this congregation in Jerusalem. And so he essayed to join himself to them. He attempted to join himself. He tried to join himself is the idea. And the Christians comprising the church in Jerusalem at first did not accept him. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And notice that their basis of rejection of him, notice that the Scripture doesn't say that they were afraid of him not believing he was an apostle. You know, if some were to think in their minds, well, apostles have the responsibility to be connected with a local church, but the average member who may be the member at large or the floating member doesn't really have that responsibility. But that's not the sense in which the Scriptures tell us that they did not receive Him. They didn't believe that He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Saul had acquired a reputation that really didn't lend itself to being a Christian because of the things that he did, Acts 9, 1 and 2. He had in the past breathed threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And so should the Jerusalem believers have accepted Saul without any question whatsoever? Extending the right hands of fellowship, to use an expression found in Galatians 2 and verse 9, is a conditional matter. We are told in the Scriptures that God's people are not to have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians 5, 10 and 11. Furthermore, they're not to receive or to greet anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ from 2 John 9 through 11. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone come unto you and bring not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that gives him greeting partaketh in his evil works. And so the fellowship of local believers should be only for those who walk in the light, as 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 emphasizes for us, where John said, "This is the message that you heard from him, and we announce unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin." Verse 9 goes on to say, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So you see, in this fellowship, it involves forgiveness of sins and it involves cleansing. And those whose sins have not been forgiven and not been cleansed would not then make up part of this fellowship. The church in Jerusalem was certainly correct for not accepting Saul based on their current knowledge of him. However, Barnabas offered proof that Saul was a faithful Christian and to whom they should extend fellowship and membership. And in Acts 9, beginning in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. The way Barnabas became assured of Saul's conversion was by examination and investigation. Only then could he put his own credibility on the line. Only then could he put his own reputation as a child of God in the mix. Fellowship with local believers, then, you see by the passages that we've mentioned, is a very serious thing. If you're thinking that it's not, and if you are thinking that it's not that big a deal, then you should give serious consideration to Acts 5, 1 through 11, where we read about a husband and a wife who were stricken with death and buried on the same day. God visited them with death for lying to the local fellowship. It's very serious. What was Paul's intention in essaying to join himself to the disciples? Paul was a Christian when he arrived in Jerusalem, whether they accepted him and recognized him or not. That relationship was established with God when he obeyed the gospel. But now he wanted something else, and rightly so. He wanted to be accepted and recognized by fellow believers. And to what end? To enjoy the blessings of fellowship and to participate together with them in the collective work that God clearly designed for His people to accomplish. Does this mean He wished to worship with them? Well, who would deny that? Did He wish to work with them as He encouraged the saints to work together in Philippi and Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and other places? Consistency demands it. And what is this common togetherness? Could it include such things as they had all things in common, Acts 2 and verse 44? Selling possessions and making pooled funds available, making those resources available for collective action for specified purposes as in Acts 2 and verse 45? And if so, and I affirm that it is, then that's exactly what collective action is by every fair standard of definition. Now, has God really charged His people to do things collectively? Certainly He has. What student of the Bible could deny that? Paul's early rejection and then later reception by the Jerusalem disciples showed clearly that those Jerusalem disciples exercised their will in the matter in Acts 9, 26 and following. Remember, Paul was a Christian before he was accepted there. So when we put it all together then, Paul, what do we say, held membership in the Jerusalem church, which in a scriptural sense means nothing more than being one of the group of the saints in Jerusalem who worked and worshiped together according to God's will. He was accepted by the believers, and the record goes on to say that he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem in verse 28. Let's consider another case in the New Testament. Let's consider the case of Phoebe, and you'll see this at the beginning of Romans chapter 16, if you wish to turn there in your Bibles. Romans 16, 1 and 2, a short little section, but it tells us very much. Paul wrote and said, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, worthily of the saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever matter she may have need of you. For she herself also hath been a helper of many, and mine own self. The subject of this verse is a lady by the name of Phoebe. And Paul identifies her as a Christian by referring to her as our sister in the sense of being a part of the brotherhood of Christians, as you might want to compare that with 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. A Christian is one who has been immersed into Christ for the remission of his sins, of course, and we talked about that from Acts 2 and verse 38. So her status was that of a servant in the text. That Phoebe served in whatever capacity women may serve God, I would have no doubt of that. That she served in a capacity of leadership over men, I would deny that based on 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. But her sphere of activity was the church of Cenchrea, according to this text. The church in Cenchrea was a congregation of God's people in a specific locality, and the name of the locality was Cenchrea, being a harbor town 9 miles west of the city of Corinth. In verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord, worthily of the saints, suggests very much more than normal hospitality. It's a deliberate and ready reception to accept favorably, to have a companionship with one, an intercourse with one, to give access to oneself or to receive to oneself. It is from a root word which means to accept deliberately and readily, receive kindly, and so take to oneself what is presented or brought by another. It means to welcome as a teacher or as a friend or as a guest in one's house. The word describes accepting people with open arms and open minds and open hearts, even going beyond normally expected gracious hospitality. The term was often used of welcoming honored guests and meeting their needs with special attention to kindness in so doing. And such is what we find in the Lord, in the fellowship of believers. That's where true kindness really, really resides. Further in our text, and that ye assist her in whatsoever matter she may have need of you, for she herself hath been a helper of many, and even of mine own self. Phoebe appears a helper for other believers, a helper of high esteem and integrity, and likely was a businesswoman of considerable wealth. She used her influence and her financial means as well as her personal time and effort as a helper of many fellow believers and of Paul. God used Phoebe to transport this letter that Paul had written to the saints, to the local fellowship of believers in Rome. Paul was not only giving a commendation of Phoebe as a faithful Christian, but he's also giving her what we might call a letter of reference, as it were, in regard to exactly who this woman was and how she should be treated among God's people. And that brings us to another consideration as we're considering the local church in a practical application. It makes us think about letters of reference or letters of commendation. So combining what we have seen in the case of Saul or Paul and Phoebe, when a person arrives at some place different from the local fellowship enjoyed in the past, with the intention of continuing to serve God faithfully in work and worship, he would certainly, without fail, seek to join himself to the disciples at his new location. It should be clear from our study of God's Word that this intention on the part of the new arrival was not in any way accomplished by merely showing up at the worship hour. Attending worship services of the people of God is just that, attending. Enemies of Christ may do this, and frequently do, attend worship services of God's people. Now, did Paul cement his joining of the fellowship of believers in Jerusalem by just showing up at the assembly during the worship hour? Would Phoebe have been received with the graciousness and respect that she deserved as a servant of Christ when she arrived in Rome just by showing up when the local Christians were gathered together for worship? In both of these cases, it was not so. Saul was investigated and examined before he was allowed to be a part of the fellowship. Phoebe arrived with a letter in her hand, a letter of reference from the hand of an apostle to introduce who this fine lady was. Let's consider the record concerning Apollos in Acts 18, beginning in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And as he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded the way of God more accurately. And verse 27 says, and when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and note this expression out of verse 27, and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace, for he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. For a reason not given, Apollos decided to leave Ephesus and visit the churches planted by Paul in Achaia. This is the first mention of letters of commendation given to disciples going from one Christian community to another in the New Testament. So very early the churches learned to use letters of commendation. Consider also Acts 15 and verse 25, where Judas and Silas were sent with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch with a letter from the apostles and the elders and the whole church at Jerusalem to dispel rumors that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. Consider Colossians 4 and verse 10, where Paul wrote to the Colossians to receive Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who should he come to them, receive him. Letters of personal reference are mentioned at a later period, being in common use among the early disciples. In the 2 Corinthian letter, beginning in chapter 3, evidently Paul's opponents at Corinth had come there with letters of commendation, either from brethren of repute or from churches in other places, and had drawn disparaging contrast between their own official letter-proved standing in the church and what they were pleased to describe as Paul's self-asserted and self-manufactured standing in the kingdom. And Paul is here showing how ridiculous their claims to reverence and respect were in comparison to his own. They needed letters of commendation. It was all they had to commend them. For Paul, how ridiculous those letters would be. He wrought the signs of an apostle among them, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Producing his letter of commendation would be like a father seeking an introduction and a commendation to his own children. And that's Paul's point there. Paul is not disparaging these letters of commendation. He was well known among the Corinthians as an apostle of Christ, and it would have been an insult for him in thinking that he needed such introductory letters. Now, that just shows us that among men, we can understand that such letters of commendation are fallible and are sometimes liable to abuse. Now, why would we confirm that these references were in some way essential to one's standing in a local church? Why would we suggest something like that? A most important reason for the letters of commendation was to verify the eligibility of one to be accepted in the local fellowship. There should always be knowledge of prospective members, and this oftentimes entails checking with the local church where someone previously maintained their fellowship with other believers. Because unconditional fellowship, as practiced by some churches, is not only unscriptural, but it contributes to the accepting of people who are divisive and problematic, who may very well destroy a local fellowship of God's people. You see how serious and important that matter is? It's very, very important. There's truly a twofold responsibility here. It's obviously the responsibility of a Christian when he goes somewhere to join himself with a local fellowship of Christians. That's his responsibility. But it's also the responsibility of the local elders, the local church, to ascertain the fact of the prospective member walking in the truth, walking in the light. Now, we're not advocating that the concept of a letter of commendation is some sort of magical key or some sort of guaranteed document that you present, like the concept that some have with regard to baptism. As long as I've been baptized, that means in my mind my ticket is punched. It's not that type of situation at all. It's a tool for communication, similar to a modern phone call or an email. A tool of communication. The important thing is what such a reference represents and what it says about you when you come bearing the letter. It is how we live more than what we claim that demonstrates a Christ-controlled life. You know, a letter could be obtained through any means. Through some means by men who have not taken God's word to heart. But God's faithful are such as learn and apply His word in everyday living. They are truly believers in Christ, and others know it. The influence of Christ in their lives cannot be denied. So it's a tool. It's an introductory tool, a communication tool, to be clear about our communication. And we need to be clear. We need to be understandable. And we need to eliminate problems and questions and the potential for evil surmisings to even enter the picture. And this is one way to do that. And it was a way that was used by the early disciples, used to great success. So in conclusion then, the Apostle Paul essayed to join himself to the disciples that were located at Jerusalem. And this effort to be submitted to other believers in a local fellowship for purpose of work and worship is the New Testament pattern for Christians when they leave one community and go to another. Some form of evaluation or examination by a local fellowship of one who desires to join himself to them is certainly necessary for maintaining the identity of the church, which ultimately belongs to Christ and does not belong to a group of men. Letters of commendation were frequently used by early Christians for the purpose of introduction. A Christian traveling with such a letter from any local congregation was certainly to find a hearty and joyous welcome among any other local fellowship of God's people. They guaranteed at once the soundness of faith of this person, the faithfulness, the dedication to the Lord, to his personal character, and that served also to give a stamp of reality on the idea that we have of brotherly love and a fellowship existing between those in Christ. And those type of letters bespoke the importance of accepting, of course, only those who were walking in the truth. How important that subject is. And I hope that our reflections on what the Scriptures show us, even if we read between the lines a little bit and see some of the phrases that the Holy Spirit used, can help us appreciate those concepts in our own understanding. Thank you for being here today, and what a pleasure it is to see this good, fine number. If you're in our assembly today and you've come to believe in Jesus Christ because of the Scriptures and what they say about Him, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins as the Bible teaches, we would be delighted for you to do that today. If you've sinned against God, please go to God in prayer. Repent of that sin, confess it to God, and be forgiven so that God will forgive you. Please do that. If you've sinned in a public manner, that's known publicly, and you need to confess that publicly, you can do that this morning as well. The brethren here will pray with you and pray for you, and God will forgive and you can be restored. And if we can help you with that this morning, please don't hesitate. Come as we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.